Okay, let's go ahead and get started. So hopefully everybody has a Bible. We are in James chapter 2. And tonight we're going to take a look at the second chapter of James, as I said. Before, I want to get into a little background of James. Now, the authorship of James is kind of unsettled because there's four people that are named James in the New Testament. But I believe that our Lord's half-brother James, who was a leader in the early church and also head of the Great Council in Jerusalem, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 15, is the author of this book. Now, as a side note, we know from Scripture that neither he nor his brothers believed in the deity of Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. Now, he was a student of the Word, and he referred to the Old Testament 45 times in a relatively short five chapters of James. The writing of this epistle is dated between 45 and 50 AD, and tradition tells us that James was given the name Old Camel Knees because of the amount of time he spent on his knees in prayer. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus reported that James was stoned to death by the Jewish leaders in 62 AD. Now, James is certainly one of my favorite books of the Bible for several reasons. James doesn't really beat around the bush. When he has something to say, he doesn't dress it up. He just gives it to you bluntly. And James' focus is not really on doctrine, to say, but he leaves that to others. His focus is on conduct, the ethics of Christianity, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. He's a very practical guy, and he writes in that manner. So let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please prepare our hearts as we hear the words that you have given your servant James. Help us to honestly evaluate our actions in the light of your word. Amen. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Who are my brethren? Well, he's addressing his brothers and sisters in Christ. The letter is written to the church. Now, what is partiality? Well, it's prejudice, a word that we hear thrown around a lot these days in our politically charged climate. Webster's defines partiality as unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared to another. Favoritism, in a word. And we all understand what is meant when we say, my first impression. So when we make a first impression, what are we doing? We are prejudging a person using our own mental database of acceptable appearances, mannerisms, speech, and a whole host of other factors that we have honed over our lifetime. You know, it's really scary when you think about it, how quickly we can form an opinion, a first impression, and we do so prematurely with limited knowledge of much about an individual. Should we allow our first impressions to influence how we actually interact with somebody? No, we should resist that temptation. We are clearly taught by Jesus' words and his actions how to love all the people, our neighbors as ourselves. Now, however, if someone with a rage on their face was approaching you rapidly with a very large knife in their hand, you're probably safe making an assumption, a first impression. Romans chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality in him. God is the definition of love, and there's so many verses in the Bible that describes all the attributes of the love that he has for us. And when he looks at our deeds towards others, he uses the standard in his interactions with us that we use when we treat other people. He uses our own measuring stick, so to speak, of how we treat our neighbors. And that's how much is he's going to bless us back. We are the body of Christ, the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the body of Christ, it is God's intent that we truly interact as a family, really manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. The church is made up of many different individuals with different personalities, different interests, different professions. That makes us who we are. And that shapes, to a certain extent, the people that we feel most comfortable around because we interact with them with the least amount of effort. Now, the other side of that truth is there are people that we don't really relate to. Don't really relate to easily because of personality traits, interests, and other things. Now, I'm not saying that these are people that we don't like. I'm saying that's a group of people that we either don't know very well or we really don't know at all. Do we show favoritism at church regarding those who we regularly talk to, and in so doing, unintentionally neglect to develop relationships with other people in the body? Now, I'm not trying to motivate you guys by guilt, but rather by love to strengthen relationships that are weak and begin relationships that are really non-existent. The number of new individuals and families that come through the doors that come here to worship on any given Sunday would really surprise you. We need to get out of our comfort zones and seek out members of the family of God that attend here at Calvary Chapel of Delta that we don't know. When relationships develop and grow, we function like the family that God desires us to be, where needs in the body are evident and the resources can be directed in timely manner to those that are in need. Now, the needs of a body are not just financial, but emotional and obviously spiritual as well. And it really warms my heart when I'm standing in the lobby and I see people talking, sharing a verse with each other, telling a story of what God just did in their lives, or looking around and see two or three people with their arms locked praying together. As members of the family of God, God wants to see us laugh together, cry together, share in each other's successes, and support each other in our failures. When someone isn't in fellowship, we find out why. Are they sick? Did their car break down? We ask these questions not because we're busybodies, but because we're caring family members. We want to know what's happening to them. There's a brotherhood within the body of believers, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the common denominator. The love of Christ that flows in us and through us is what really sets us apart from the rest of the world. And that's what the world really needs to see when they look at the church. Not perfection, but unconditional love. The Spirit of the living God is alive and at work in this body of believers. May everyone that comes through the doors sense his presence in our lives as they worship here and they study God's word here with us. Verses 2, 3, and 4. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So what do we know about the man with the golden ring? Well, historically, we know that the wealthy in that day were accustomed to wearing their wealth. So this man's fingers were probably loaded down with gold rings. His clothes were an extension of that image that he was projecting. I'm wealthy, I'm important, look at me. Remember that in this culture, at this time in history, there were two classes of people. There were the rich and the poor, and there were gradients of that from filthy rich to filthy poor. The majority of Christians at that time were in the lower or lowest classes of people, and that included many slaves. So a rich man coming into that assembly, which typically was a private home or a synagogue that they rented out on Sunday, would have stood out like a sore thumb compared to the other people there in their attire. Now here at Calvary Chapel of Delta, we don't have a dress code. The majority of us come casual and comfortable in clean clothes. And some of the men are comfortable with a jacket and tie. Some of the women like to wear a dress. Grace abounds here. And this is a wealthy enough society that we could all come dressed up if we so desired. Now, the contrast of this wealthy man's entrance into the assembly would be like somebody pulling up here in a stretch limo with an entourage and strutting into the church in a couple $1,000 silk suit. This man and the poor man in filthy clothes were no doubt at opposite ends of the social ladder. Now, James paints this scene, the extreme contrast between these two men, first, because it truly existed, and second, because it was a great opportunity to highlight the truth of God's love, his impartiality towards men. There are all types of people that come through the doors here at Calvary for the first time. There are people that are new to the area that used to go to a Calvary chapel and like the style of teaching and the doctrine. There are people that are just looking for a local church. Then there's others, a more recent trend, that want to see the face and meet the pastor they've heard on the radio. Only God knows the condition of the heart of everyone that comes through this door. Every now and then, someone comes through the door that is apparently distressed. They obviously have something going on in their life that has brought them to the end of themselves, and they are looking for answers, a purpose for living. They may not realize it yet, but they're looking for Jesus. They may smell from a lack of a shower or dirty clothes. Do we find some place to hide them so they don't offend anybody? Of course not. We treat them the same way that Jesus treats us. Show them the same love that Jesus demonstrates for us every day. We are all sinners saved by grace, and our good deeds are no better than the filthy rags that this person may be dressed in. Let me read verse 4 again. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Why are thoughts of partiality evil thoughts? But once we mentally start down the road of distinctions between people that affects how we treat them, then we're prejudging them. We formulate profiles of them from our assumptions. In a way, it's kind of like seeing a person guilty before proving their innocence. Who placed us in a position to judge? God certainly didn't. We placed ourselves there through arrogance and pride. James tells us in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge? Then there is this warning from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, I believe the whole concept of judging others is very misunderstood by many Christians. The word translated judge is krino, which means to judge, to place in condemnation. You know, we are not to overlook sin in a brother. And to paraphrase Leviticus 19, verse 7, don't hate your brother, but love him, but not allowing him to continue in his sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, gives us the proper perspective, the proper tone. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So, we're not to get our all high and mighty attitude and our best authoritarian voice and say, you know, and condemn that individual to their face, or even worse, to gossip about their sin with others. That's why the end of Galatians 1 is referring to, that is what the end of Galatians 1 is referring to when it says, consider yourself lest you be tempted. Tempted to glory in your own self-righteousness, pride. James has a lot to say about pride in the human spirit, how we make ourselves think we are better than others by calling out other people's faults. Pride allows us to overlook the sins in our own life that we're condemning in somebody else's life. Pride always leads to the fall, to destruction. When it comes to sin, yes, we are to identify and bring to the attention of the offender the violations against God's commands, but it is done discreetly, in love, with gentleness and humility. Then if a person refuses to listen, we have Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to address that. Again, pride has no place here. Never forget the grace by which we all have been saved. None of us is good, no, not one. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? Culturally speaking, it was a general mindset of that day that the wealthy were actually being blessed by God. The church treated these people like dignitaries. When they showed up, they gave them the seats of honor. Fast forward to living in our culture today. The rich are still treated with privilege and honor. And wherever they go, they're honored. And sadly, even in so many of our churches, the rich are honored. The Word of God has lost its relevance in this culture to the point that there's very, very little appreciation of the value of having a relationship with the true living God. Many think that we wear tinfoil hats for even believing in a personal God. Now they're the atheist whose numbers are increasing worldwide. There is no knowledge or fear of God outside of the church, not here in America. A perfect example of that is abortion, which is not only accepted, but now it's promoted. How demonic. The culture promotes, even worships those with fame, fortune, and power. And sadly, many here in this culture have bought into it. Their lives as worshipers are empty, but they continue to spend their lives, their money, their time chasing after the lie. They go through life hoping to get a little pleasure here, a little pleasure there, wherever they can find it. They know nothing else. There's an epidemic of those that go through life with a consciousness-altering substance, heroin in this area. They're trying to escape a reality that Satan has so cleverly crafted. In total contrast, some of the most joyful people I have met, people praising God all the time, were people cleaning bathrooms at some of the hospitals that I've worked at. The world sees them as nobodies with nothing. Yet they are heirs of God's kingdom, knowing that they have everything in this life that matters, a relationship with the Most High and eternity with him in the next. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 11. He said he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. John the Baptist had nothing material except for a leather belt around his waist. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil. We are told that in 1 Timothy 6:10. But money itself has no moral value. It can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. Can a wealthy man be spiritual? Yes. If he realizes where it came from, it can be a blessing from God. If he sees the wealth as a tool loaned to him by God to accomplish God's purposes. What did Jesus say in Luke 18:25? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's a whole host of temptations that having wealth can birth. Read Ecclesiastes. It will provide a false sense of security if a believer is not careful to keep their eyes on Jesus, fully aware of the deceitfulness of wealth and their own mortality. Many wealthy would never even seek God. Why would they? In James' time, it was a religion for the slaves, for the poor. Now, the Bible tells us a story of one rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God, but the cost, giving away all of his riches, was greater than he could bear. In James's day, many of the wealthy were very comfortable in their false security, and the special treatment that they received when they walked into the church only served to reinforce that notion. This truth gives me a whole new perspective on the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. In verse 6, James reminds the church of their partiality, discriminating against the poor man, and then he highlights the historical treatment of the poor by the wealthy. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" Now, throughout history, the wealthy have always used their money to shape the will of the people, the communities, even the governments to their liking. Look at our own government. It's not ruled by the people. It's ruled by K Street, the lobbyists, the money. Human space desires haven't changed over the millennium. The pursuit of wealth, power, and fame. 1 John 2:16 names them. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Puffed up in their pride, they have no fear of the Lord." James reminds the church in verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Now, all humans are created equal in God's eyes. We know that. And when the poor are abused because of their lack of resources, God is angered. The church, contrary to the teachings of Jesus, was honoring the rich man and discriminating against the poor man. That blasphemy did not go unnoticed by the community, and it certainly dishonored the name of Christ. After calling them out, James tells the church what they must do, verse 8 and 9. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." The reason it's called the royal law is because it was spoken into law by the King of Kings, Christ. Now, when the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered them in verse 37 through 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So when Jesus said the second command is like the first, he is saying the two are linked together. If you can't be obedient to the first, you can't be obedient to the second. Love of ourselves isn't really a problem for humanity. It comes quite naturally. Loving all the rest of humanity, that's a big problem. It's impossible without the love of God residing in us. It's a gift of the Spirit, readily available to all of us. And without it, we're just sounding brass or clanging cymbals, trying to draw attention to ourselves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 sums this truth up very clearly. If someone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, you guys have all heard of the hippies. I'm old enough to remember them. In the 60s, they preached a message of love and peace that was completely separate from belief in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and the love that God has bestowed on us by his Holy Spirit. Now, that teaching was hollow and doomed to failure because mankind is not capable of unconditional love, not of themselves. So all of our perceived good deeds are all rubbish in God's eyes. Verse 10 delivers the predicament that men find themselves in. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's an all or nothing proposition. You either are completely clean in God's eyes, which is only possible when you're covered with Jesus' blood, or you're completely defiled in God's eyes. Because of God's purity, his holiness tolerates no sin in his presence. Without Jesus, no one is worthy. Everybody is guilty. And the penalty is death. Verse 11 and 12 continue with this point. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So, what is the law of liberty? Well, it's the law of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But what is his commandment? Well, that answer can be found in John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you." Do we keep this commandment? Well, there are times we do and times we don't. We like to be forgiven when someone sins against us, but how do we react when we sin against somebody and then they sin against us? Do we treat it differently? Verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So this verse is clearly saying that mercy is a two-way street. Don't expect it from God if it's not coming from you. We've been taught that the best explanation to a biblical question is found in the Bible. Luke chapter 6, verse 37 and 38 says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, we recognize this verse because it's frequently used to describe the blessings that you receive when you give your tithes and your offerings for the Lord's work. However, when you look at it, the context that Jesus is speaking, he's clearly talking about mercy. Just as love triumphs over prejudice, mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" You know, talk is cheap, especially in this age. When somebody says they believe they have faith in Jesus, but their actions tell a different story, what's going on? There are many that claim a faith in Jesus Christ, but there's no observable evidence to back it up. That being said, we are not able to read what's in someone's heart. Only God can. Whatever is truly going on doesn't change our roles in their life. We are to love them, we are to humbly address obvious sin in their lives, and we're to point them to Jesus. What James is simply saying is a faith that will save you will produce works of faith. If your faith is real, it'll declare itself. How? By being obedient to God, seeking the Lord's leading, having a desire to be in worship and around fellow believers. Paul also addressed faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, if there's a person that comes to church, he's here every Sunday, and then every other night of the week he's out drunk and in immorality, I believe everybody here would agree that he's disqualified himself. We would ask him to repent, and if he didn't, we would tell him that he's not welcome here. Now, I intentionally make this a very extreme case to make a point. That being said, you know, we need to take time in prayer on a regular basis to honestly take a look at our own lives in prayer in God's presence to see if we are truly serving our own interests or are we serving God. You know, when some individuals have studied the Bible throughout history, they've noticed on first examination that the words of Paul on faith appear to be contrary to James's teaching on faith. Now, we all know Martin Luther, and he was one such individual, and he became so disturbed by James's words in this chapter that he wanted the book of James removed from the New Testament. Luther was kind of a dramatic fellow. He believed, at least for a while, that the book of James' teaching on faith contradicted Paul's teaching that justification came by faith alone. Let's look at a few verses written by Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, is this a contradiction to what James is saying in verse 14? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The confusion here is in what the works are. In the Mosaic law, the Jews followed the Ten Commandments, a list of dietary, social, sacrificial, and other rules that are spelled out in the Torah. Repentance of sin and sacrifice was the path of salvation before the new covenant, Jesus Christ's death on the cross. After his death, faith in his sacrifice on the cross saved us. So, yes, faith alone saves us. However, faith without works is dead. As James said, if you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but have no fruit to show, no evidence in your life that you've been redeemed, do you really believe? If you were in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Actually, Paul and James are in perfect harmony with their teachings. Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. The law reveals that you're a sinner, but the works of the law can't save you. Man cannot be saved by perfect obedience, for he cannot render it. He cannot be saved by imperfect obedience, because God will not accept it. The only solution to this dilemma is redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and both Paul and James emphasize this. Satan, the father of lies, as Jesus calls him, has spread one deadly lie. And so many people intellectually know what Jesus did for them on the cross, and they've bought into this lie. The lie is, if I say I believe in Jesus Christ, he died for my sins, and I'm going to heaven. And it really doesn't matter how I live my life on earth. You run into a lot of that. We'll talk about that later in verse 19. So let's do verse 15, 16, and 17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be filled and warmed, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Yeah, as I said before, talk is cheap. Actions speak volumes. If you want to see what somebody truly believes, watch what they say and then what they do. Their actions will tell you what they really believe. In John chapter 13, verses 35, Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Romans chapter 3, verse 8 describes our interactions as believers with society. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." People that claim Christ as their Savior will be watched closely by the community, by their workmates, by their extended family, to see if their words about Jesus' love and forgiveness really line up with their own lives. Is their word their bond? Do they gossip? Are they complainers? Are they generous? Are they humble? Are they forgiving? Do they stand out in society because of their love? A love that others can very clearly see? That's our witness to a watching world when we pour out the love that we have received. When we exhibit the grace by which we were saved, people will be drawn to what we have been given by faith, a new life in Jesus Christ. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Verse 18, sorry. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 5, clears up this fallacy of saving faith without works. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are spelled out very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You know, this fruit is evident in the life of a real believer. It's evidence of their saving faith. You know, I have met a lot of people, mostly on the boardwalk in Ocean City, Maryland, over the years, who claimed that they believed in Jesus Christ and that he had died for their sins. And while they were telling me this, telling me they believed, at the same time, they admitted that the belief they claim really had very, very little influence on their lives. Some were even honest enough to say that it's fire insurance. True story. Now, my response to their words is always the same. James chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, at this point, one of two things always happens. They either get convicted or they get mad. The first group, meaningful conversation and further conviction by the Holy Spirit, has led to salvation for those who are ready to receive Jesus Christ. For the second group, as the perceived insult settled in, they went from mad to angry. The conversation's over. Some just walk away. Others, the diatribe starts as they walk away, the volume increasing as they go. It's typically along the lines of, "You know, I've had years of religious education. Who do you think you are?" And then sometimes it's laced with profanity. That's pretty typical. That's the boardwalk. What people believe in their heads and their hearts can be very, very contradictory. The demons at least fear the Lord because they know of his power. The people that claim a relationship that is fictional don't even fear him. There's a phrase that you've probably heard of. It was coined by a Lutheran pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, he lived in Hitler's Germany, and he was eventually put to death, but that's a whole other story. If you want to read a great biography, that's one you should read. And he said that people that had a head knowledge and expected to be in heaven because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross had cheap grace. Cheap grace because it cost the person claiming it nothing, yet that grace cost Jesus a lot that we could never, ever, ever begin to repay. As believers, we are to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. If we truly love God, we obey him. However, we still sin. We will never be totally free of our old nature until we meet him in glory. We are not saved by obedience, or none of us will be saved. We're saved by grace. Our obedience proves we're saved, for true faith works as we will see in the next verses, 21 through 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, for he was called friend of God. You see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The story of Abraham and how God promised him in his old age that his descendants would be like the sands of the seashores. We read that the Lord brought him outside in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to, and number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. He accounted it to him for righteousness. The Lord told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, to a land of Moriah, to offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that he would show him. Abraham obeyed without question. Now, after the wood which Isaac had carried had been stacked on the altar, and Isaac himself had been bound, placed on the altar, Abraham raised the knife in the air to sacrifice his son, just as God had told him to. What was going through Abraham's mind at this time? He believed God's promises to him. He believed that God would raise Isaac, his son, from the dead. Now, this part may sound gruesome to you guys, but thinking about it, I have no doubt that as he raised that knife to sacrifice his son, he focused on ending his life quickly with a precise blow. At that very moment, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, stopped him and said in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12 through 14, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him, a ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. True to his prophetic words, 2,000 years later, on that same location, God spared us death, the death that we deserved, and he provided a perfect sacrifice, who willingly took our place and got on that cross. Thank you, Jesus. Abraham obeyed the Lord when he took his only son to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. However, the decision had already been made years earlier, when he simply believed God. Paul and James are in agreement. That's the moment when God ascribed righteousness to him. You know, at the time, Abraham had no comprehension of the foreshadowing that was taking place on that mountain. But God knew, and I believe he gave Abraham the name, the Lord will provide. James gave us one more illustration of works born out of a saving faith. In verse 25, he tells us about Rahab's faith. Likewise, Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Most, if not all of you, know the story of Rahab. So I'll review it very briefly. Joshua sent two spies to check out Jericho, and they happened to lodge in Rahab's house. The king was informed that there were spies in the city, and Rahab lied. She hid them, and she helped them escape, risking not only her life, but the life of her family. Why? She had heard all about the Lord and what he had done for the children of Israel from the time they had left Egypt. I quote from her in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." Rahab had heard about the power of the one true God. She believed and she acted on her faith, which demonstrated that she had genuine faith. We find her listed in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." So inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's clear that James wanted to give us a very vivid picture of chapter 2, verse 1, where he says that God is no respecter of persons. He would use a story of a harlot to demonstrate that fact, a harlot that was saved by faith just like us. How far does God go to make the point that James is highlighting here for us? Well, she was one of the ancestors of Jesus, listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She married Salmon of the tribe of Judah and was the mother of Boaz. She believed in God. She was pulled from the ruins of Jericho. She repented of her sin. She converted to Judaism and married into the tribe of Judah. God brought the lineage of our Savior through this woman to demonstrate his love for all of us. In the final verse of the chapter, James uses one more example of how faith without fruit isn't true faith. Verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith and actions that produce it are essential to each other, as the body and the spirit. When the breath of life, the spirit, leaves the body, it's dead. Apart from evidence of works, fruit in your life, your faith is dead. Anyone that says they have a saving faith and has no evidence of good works in their life, they are either seriously deceived or worse. They will hear the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 27. He will say, 'I tell you that I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" We serve a loving and very forgiving God, a God that loves all of mankind. He takes no pleasure in souls being lost to hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nevertheless, God is just, as well as merciful. People have a choice. They have free will." You know, while we are still on this earth, we are his witnesses. People that we know in the community, our workforce, our workplace, our extended family, they know we're believers. They watch us to see if our lives match up with what we have to say about believing in Jesus. Are they seeing your love, your joy, your peace? As I have said several times tonight, talk is cheap. Are they seeing something in your life that they want that draws them to what you have? Hopefully, they are seeing Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, that is our prayer tonight, that our lives will be a witness for you wherever we go. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anybody here tonight that would like to talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, come on up. I'd love to talk to you. Thank you.
You can stand. Let's sing this as our prayer to him.